Matthew 16, Jesus asks, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's a milestone in the progress of the gospel. This is Peter's correct identification that Jesus is the Messiah. It is a foundational confession for the Christian church. And Jesus says, "I will build my church on this confession. I will build my church." We're in our stewardship season, and there are any number of causes that are worthy of your financial commitment. There are political causes that are worthy. We're in a time of a tragic moral deterioration in our country right now. There are also mounting restrictions on religious liberty from the civil government. We're seeing this in Europe, Great Britain, and Canada, where free speech is being limited. And so the church is being prevented from expressing its religious and moral convictions. So there are worthy political causes, to be sure. There are any number of charitable causes that are worthy of your financial commitment as well. Charities that are working to cure diseases and to fund research and to protect our environment. Worthy causes. And there's worthy Christian causes, too. There are a number of parachurch organizations that are involved in educational endeavors or promoting mission or evangelistic efforts. So we would not claim to be the only worthy cause, but we would lay claim for the people of God that the church is the greatest cause. It is the one to which Jesus attaches his name. It is the most worthy of all human endeavors. The one to which Jesus pledges his labor and the one respecting which he risks his reputation, putting the personal pronoun on the institution. I will build my church. So we want to answer several questions as we ask them. We want, number one, to say, what is the church? Two, what is the church that Jesus builds? And then three, where do we fit in? So let's begin with, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is building a church. I don't think we're normally accustomed to thinking about Jesus and the mission of Jesus in these terms. What we typically say is Jesus came to save souls. And that's true. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus said, "I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly." But that doesn't answer the question, then what happens to those souls that he saves? Does he then send them home to their closets to serve him privately? I think in the kind of individualistic age in which we have, I think we tend to think in those terms, to see our personal or private relationship to God as being the critical thing, the crucial thing, or maybe even the terminating point of the practice of our Christian faith. What Jesus says is, not only is he saving souls, but he's gathering those souls into churches. So, and this is so characteristic of the goal of his mission, that he can summarize the whole of the mission as simply building the church. The ecclesia in Greek. Jesus is building his church. That is what his earthly ministry was all about. He was laying the foundation for the building of the church. That is what his post-ascension intercessory ministry is about from heaven, that he is accomplishing through us. What is the church about the business of doing? It is about gathering the saints together. His disciples are building the church. Remind yourself of the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Then what? Baptizing. Baptizing them. And teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. Baptizing them. You know, I was pretty involved in evangelistic organizations that repeated the Great Commission over and over and over again as we were exhorted and urged rightfully to be about the business of bringing the gospel to our classmates and teammates and taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. The missionary endeavor is central to the Christian faith. But, you know, in all the presentations of the Great Commission that we received from Matthew 28, 18 to 20, which we heard over and over and over again, nobody ever dealt with that word, baptizing. I look back, I'm really quite astonished by that. We were taught about going, and we were taught about making disciples, but everybody read right past that little word, baptizing. And it's in the Great Commission. It is central to that which Jesus is charging his church to do. What is baptizing? Baptizing is the rite of admission into the church. It is the New Testament equivalent of circumcision, the rite of admission, the rite of initiation. Into what? Into the church. The Great Commission is all about us joining with Jesus in saving souls that are then to be baptized into the fellowship of the church, and there they are to be taught all that Jesus commanded. When I was coming to the conclusion of my internship many years ago, I was faced with the prospect of whether I was going to go to graduate school and pursue graduate level degrees, or whether or not I was going to remain in the context of the local church. It was passages like this that convinced me that where the action is where Jesus says he is involved. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is building his church. I wanted to be a part of that. I thought that was the priority for me. Rather than going on to graduate school, to be involved in the local church that Jesus is building. I think that it is noteworthy that the one entity to which Jesus attaches his name is the church. He doesn't attach his name to any nation. He doesn't attach his name to any family line in particular. He doesn't attach his name to any business enterprise. He doesn't attach his name to any other organization. What he attaches his name is to the church. I will build my church. The church is Jesus' church. And what's he doing? He is building the church. So I want to be doing what Jesus is doing as a believer. I want to be involved. I want to give my energy and my time and my resources and my reputation to the building of that which Jesus is building. I want to be doing what Jesus is doing. What's he doing? He is building his church. Secondly, let's look at what is the church that Jesus builds in the sense of what does it look like? Jesus only mentions the church twice in the New Testament. I've gone all throughout our Sunday school in the last couple of months asking the question, how many times did Jesus mention the church? The ecclesia, the Greek word for the assembly of a given city state, where decisions are made and so forth, or the assembly of the free citizens of that city-state. The ek called, ecclesia called out. People called together into the assembly. How many times does Jesus talk about the church? We translate it church. Answers, twice. He never mentions it in Matthew, or rather in Mark, Luke, or John. The word church does not appear. It appears twice. We read both of those passages this morning. It's in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 that Jesus mentions the church. Only those two passages. Some people, because of that, have been led to say, oh, well, gee, the church must not be very important. Here we've built this institution. We've given it all this prominence. We've got all these buildings and land and money. And it's become this great big organization, and it's a really secondary, tertiary. It's not important to Jesus at all. He only talks about it twice. That would be the wrong conclusion to draw. We don't just count Bible passages. We weigh them. And in these two places, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, where Jesus mentions the church. They have to be weighed like gold. They are so packed with meaning. What all is implied by what Jesus says in these two passages is remarkable. Look at Matthew 18. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. All right, just stop there. What is the church? How do we unfold the implications of what Jesus says here? Number one, it is a spiritual brotherhood. If your brother offends you, the church then is a family. Relationships within families are consist of, in their ideal, of affection, of mutual accountability, and mutual responsibility. Well, if they are family members, how do they become part of a single family? They did by faith in Jesus Christ. By faith in Christ, not by birth, not by paying fees, not by performing certain tasks, not because of the recommendations of the influential, but by faith in Christ, we are justified, we are adopted into the family of God and become members of his household. So that much is assumed. If your brother, behind that word brother, there's a whole host of reality, spiritual reality, of faith and repentance and justification and adoption, the privilege of calling God Father, and therefore of fellow believers being my brothers and sisters, where there's mutual responsibility, mutual accountability, mutual interest, mutual care, mutual affection, burden bearing that goes on. All that implied by that one word. One word, brother, whereby we all became connected to each other, connected to Christ by faith, connected to each other as a result, so that we are brethren, we are brothers and sisters. We love one another. We bear one another's burdens. We're accountable to each other. We're responsible for each other. So if your brother sins, see, there's responsibility for each other. There's accountability with respect to each other. It means as well, because we don't become a part of the church because of family connections or the recommendations of influential people, it also means the church is a very diverse place. It means that there's young people and there's old people. It means that there's rich people and there's poor people. It means that worldly categories don't separate us. There's male and female. Galatians 3:28, male and female. There is Greek and Jew. So ethnic and cultural and civilizational distinctions don't separate us in the family of God. We see this throughout the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul addresses married people. Then he addresses single people. What does that mean? That means that out there in the Corinthian church, there were single people and married people. There wasn't a single person's church and a married person's church. They didn't go to separate congregations. They were there together. That means that Galatia, there were Greeks and Jews, culturally different, ethnically different, racially different, in the same church. They weren't divided. They were in the same congregation. He's addressing them. Titus 1, there's young men and old men. There's young women and old women. Apparently, there wasn't a young people's church where all of their stylistic and cultural desires were being catered to, so that all the young people were in one church and all the old people were in another church. No, they were all in the same church. So he can say, young men this, old men this, young women this, old women that. Apparently, women then didn't mind being called old. We would tone that down a bit. 1 Timothy 6, he addresses the rich, and then he addresses the poor. Ephesians 6, parents and children are being addressed in the epistle. They must have been there. They must have been seated there in the congregation, listening as they heard parents being addressed. Now children being addressed. Everybody all together, a diverse congregation made up of everyone in the neighborhood, the doors wide open and not allowing themselves to be divided by worldly criteria of race, culture, civilization, ethnicity, and age. None of that. All together. I'm thankful that's one of the, I see it as one of the strengths of our congregation. When we did a demographic study of the church a number of years ago, the number one demographic group taken in 10-year segments was from 0 to 9. The next largest group was from 10 to 20. And then the next group was like 60 to 70. I thought that spoke of strength, that we had that measure of diversity, the young and the old and the in-between, all together worshiping in one congregation. I think it's a strength. I think that that's what the church is meant to be. We're not meant to have churches divided by cultural and stylistic preferences. And I think the way that you avoid that is that the church presents itself according to its own ecclesiastical culture, represented by 2,000 years of Christian worship. And so we draw on that heritage when we get together. And so we're not presenting ourselves in the culture of a given group, subculture within the church, whose preferences are being catered to as we present the public face of the church, so that it belongs to no one, so it belongs to everyone. So the church is a family made up of the diversity of people that make up the neighborhood, not a group within that. Moving along, the church is an actual organization. Now, I think this is very worth saying today, because I think there's been a significant undermining of the concrete, this worldly nature of the church as an institution, as an organization, in preference for the invisibility and spirituality of the church, which are important truths that must be guarded, must be maintained, must be affirmed. The church ultimately is invisible. It's made up of all believers. It transcends all the denominational categories and all the categories of time and place. All who would genuinely name the name of Christ are members of the church. There's an element of truth that is important to protect. But the church is also an institution and an organization that is anchored in reality in the real world. And so, in Matthew 18, when the Apostle Paul then says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to the two or three witnesses that you have taken along with you, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. What all is implied by that? Think about it. It implies that the church has a government. It implies that the church has a method of discipline. It implies that the church has has standards of conduct, standards of belief, a body of doctrine, an ethical code. It implies that the church has a government, that it is an organization, that it is an institution. It has officers. It's composed of sinners, but they're redeemed sinners. The church is not an ad hoc gathering, an informal gathering of believers down at the coffee shop. It is visible, concrete, bricks and mortar. It is actual. It is organizational. It is institutional. It's a place you can go and tell it something. See what I'm saying? And then on the basis of what's told, action is taken to include and exclude on the basis of a judgment about behavior and belief. All that's being implied here. He only mentions it twice, but you have to weigh them. And then you see that all getting worked out as you continue through the New Testament. Now, who are these people that make up the church? They're sinners. They're redeemed sinners, but they're sinners. And so they're going to be weak, and they're going to be flawed, and there's going to be incidents like this in Matthew 18 that have to be dealt with. It means that there are wheat and tares that are growing up together within that church. It means that you, as a member of the church, are going to be, at one time or another, frustrated, disappointed, disillusioned, let down by other people, a survey of church history undoubtedly will be discouraging because of all of the history of division and conflict. It's amazing that the church has survived. And yet, like a mighty army, moves the church of God, as we sing in the great hymn of the church. It moves like a mighty army, almost in spite of itself. And through it, Jesus is transforming the world. He said of the people of God in Matthew 5 that they were to be like a city set upon a hill, a light shining in the darkness, transforming the world, both by the brightness of their collective life together, shining in the like a city on a hill. Apologies to John Winthrop and his Arbella sermon on the Arbella. The church is that city set upon a hill. It is that light shining in the darkness. It is drawing as well as going. Drawing by the quality of its life together, and then going, the quality of that life, lending credibility to the message that we take. So the church is an actual organization with concrete, this worldly organization, structure, government, discipline, membership, officers, standards. Thirdly, then, where do we fit in? We've asked the question, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is building his church. What is the church that Jesus builds? It's a spiritual brotherhood, and it is an organization in which we are accountable to each other, responsible for each other. Where do we fit in? Here we have been, as an organized congregation, a faithful, fruitful, stable witness Sunday morning, Sunday night, for 258 years. We have ridden the roller coaster of thriving, declining for 258 years, 194 years right on this spot, right here, as a witness, as a testimony to Savannah and the surrounding community, a consistent witness to the doctrines of grace. In addition, we have started daughter churches all around the city. Basically, if you see the word Presbyterian in the front of a church building, Independent Presbyterian Church started it. In the last 27 years, we started 4 churches, all right here in our backyard. Grace Church of the Islands, Kirk of the Isles, First Presbyterian Pooler, and the church plant in Richmond Hill. Plus, if you go a little bit further out, another church at Golden Isles on St. Simon Island, and now another church plant in Beaufort. If there are 500 people here tomorrow, there's another 500 people in the 4 churches that are here in this community that are meeting right now as we're meeting. Our people have also started 4 Christian schools in this area. This congregation started RUF at SCAD. This congregation has established the Point Pleasant Christian Camp as the most sought-out Christian day camp in the city. 25% of all of our income roughly goes toward Christian missions at home and at abroad. So here's my challenge to us this morning. Number one, I want to challenge you to tithe your money. 10%, a tithe is 10%. 10% of your income, 10% of your increase, not your assets, but your increase, should be given toward the work of the church. You bring the tithe, says Malachi, into the storehouse, so that we are able to continue the work that we are doing here at home and abroad. And of course, I'm assuming your consistent attendance and your prayers. What I'm saying, though, is that by tithes, together with your attendance and your prayers, what I would like to see is everybody in the church take ownership of the church. That's the way that we've been putting it lately. Take ownership, take responsibility for the ministry of the church. And so you financially support it. And so you're there in your attendance and you're there with your prayers and in the kinds of things that you say about the church and your conversations with each other so that the church will thrive and flourish. Take responsibility for it. See that we minister here in this place as effectively as we possibly can. Secondly, I want to challenge you to give sacrificially. There is so much more that we should do that we're not doing. For example, I think we need to add staff. We have a large staff. I think we need to have more. Why? Because that more staff means more ministry. We're not as effective in using technology as we need to be. We're not as effective right now at reaching the 20s and singles as we need to be. There's staff that needs to be added. We need to look very carefully at that. What we need is more full-time people involved in the ministry of the church as a matter of vocation. So don't just tithe. Think in terms of sacrificial giving, like the widow who gives her last mite. That's not just tithing. That's sacrificial giving. Why? Because we need to not just do what we're doing right now. We need to do more and do better. We need to add some staff and we need to expand facilities. This is really a talk about the operating budget of the church, I know. But I can just tell you, it may sound extraordinary to you, but there's another about $5 million that we need to spend. You look at all the cracked tiles up and down the aisles. Look at the condition of the pews. All that needs to be done. It needs to be done sooner rather than later. Our lane, rather than being an eyesore, needs to be an asset to the Savannah community. It needs to be beautified and it needs to be made safe with different kind of surfacing and lighting. That's going to cost us money to do. We have been out of space in our fellowship hall for years. You know, in the 80% rule, we fight it all the time. We fight parking, but we fight fellowship hall too. We just don't have any room down there. We need to expand the space, and there are ways to do it. They're expensive, but we need to do it. We need to expand the kitchen operation. We use that kitchen. We need more kitchen. More fellowship space. We need to make better use of the garden back here. Beautiful garden. You know, no one ever sees it. We need to think that one through. And out at Point Pleasant, most of you go out there during the summer. You know, we have 350 people sometimes absolutely packed out of the building. We need a new building, a bigger building in which to meet with bigger kitchen facilities. All that means a whole lot of money and we need it. And what I'm saying is Jesus said, I will build my church. There's a lot of charitable organizations, the political organizations that are worthy of your money, your resources, but none is so worthy as is the church and its work, and none will make a greater long-term impact than supporting the ministry of the gospel in our day. Could we get by on less? Yes, we could. Should we? I don't think so. All less means is less accessibility to us. More excuses for not participating with us and joining with us, and it means less ministry. Jesus is building his church. And the church that he's building is an organization. It's an institution with members and with standards of doctrine and ethics, with a system of government and a system of discipline. That's the church that Jesus is building, not some invisible spiritualized relation amongst believers, but one in which there is mutual commitment, mutual responsibility, mutual accountability, all together shouldering the plow. moving the work of Christ here in this place and in our day forward. And the promise that Jesus made is that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Remember, gates are defensive. The church is an offensive weapon in the hands of Christ. He uses the one institution upon which he has placed his name, my church. He uses the church to batter down the gates of hell. They will not prevail. They will not remain standing against the battering ram that is the church. The gates of hell give way. The fortress of the devil gives way before the assault of the church of Jesus Christ to which we belong. Those are our marching orders. Onward, Christian soldiers, like a mighty army moves the church of God. It's the grandest, the most glorious cause in all of the earth. Sign up, enlist, volunteer. There is no greater movement, no greater organization, no greater cause in all the world, and none that will endure but that one upon which Jesus puts his name. I will build my church. What church? The church to which it can be told, when he says, tell it to the church. Let us give of ourselves sacrificially to that end as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would loosen the purse strings and open the wallets of the people of God, we might fully fund the work of God, the gospel work here in this place. And, oh, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to our stewardship, our location here downtown, the potential for influence extending past these 258 years for another 258. Move and inspire your people, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.